number of you know that the reason that for my wife and me to be in this area right now is that I graduated from high school, from Brethren High School in Paramount, California, 50 years ago. And so we were celebrating the last two evenings as we joined together. It's now located in Huntington Beach, as I understand it, although I've never been to the current campus. But I mention that because that is a school that has a different Protestant theology than the one that we are used to holding to. But one of the things that I always remember from that time is that there was tremendous love shown among God's people there. I don't think I've experienced any greater love from God's people as I have from the people of the high school that I attended. And that's a wonderful testimony for them, as they have dealt so graciously with one another, and as they dealt graciously with me, even though I came from a very different Protestant background. What love does for us is a marvelous thing. Because, you see, love is something that is important for us, and yet it is not an end in itself, as we often make it out to be. We think of some of the things in the scriptures that speak of love. The responsibility that we have to love one another. We read that God is love. And when we look at the fruit of the Spirit, that list that the Apostle Paul gave us in Galatians chapter 5, the very first thing that he lists there is love. In fact, some commentators would even say that the list that is given there is a description of love, and that's why love is placed first. But as I say, love is not an end in itself, even though we have these wonderful things that are said about love. Think, for example, at the end of John 13, we're going to be looking at the first part of that chapter, but at the end of John 13, Jesus says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." In other words, there's a goal for that love, and it's so that others will know that you are the disciples of Jesus Christ, that you belong to Him. And we could go through various scriptures and see where the love that we are to have for others is mentioned is something that has a goal, it has a purpose, it has an end. Well, the same thing is true of the love of God. The love of God is not something that is just there as an entity in God. It's part of Him, and we just sit back and admire it. Isn't that wonderful? But it has a purpose for us. And the Apostle John really sets that purpose before us in this chapter of John 13. It has a goal. What's that goal? That goal, the goal of the love of Jesus Christ, is to save sinners completely. We read from 1 Timothy chapter 1. And there we had that wonderful saying, the faithful saying, as it's often mentioned in some other translations, a faithful saying that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come into the world to make salvation possible for sinners. He came into the world to save sinners. His dying on the cross was not just something that would make salvation something that we could somehow attain, that it was out there and it was a wonderful thing that He did, and now if we do something else then we will be saved. He came to save sinners. It's an absolute thing. That's the purpose of His love. The love that is so marvelously demonstrated at the cross of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus loved his people to the completion, to the goal, the accomplishment of the goal which he came for which he came as he demonstrated his love. And we see this, as I say, in John chapter 13. And we'll be reading here the first 11 verses of John's gospel account, chapter 13. Remember, this is the holy word of God, infallible for our instruction, for our blessing. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his word and instruct us from it as we consider it here before him together. Jesus' love is a love that reaches its goal. It accomplishes its purpose. We are given the timing of this event there in the very first line. Now, before the feast of the Passover. The Passover was a time that very appropriately marked the love of Jesus Christ for us. Because the Passover, you might recall from the Old Testament, was at a time when Israel had been brought into slavery, and then that slavery was made much harsher than it had been after Moses was sent by God to deliver them out of the land of Egypt. And he goes to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, "Okay, you're lazy. You slaves are lazy. We're going to give you more work to do. Actually, you have to do the same amount of work, but with less help." And you recall how God sent those 10 plagues on Egypt, and how the land was devastated because of those plagues. After a couple of those plagues, he begins to separate Israel out. And he says, "They don't have the plagues come on them." Finally, when we come to the last of the plagues, it is a plague that is going to affect the whole country. And it will affect Israel unless they take proper measures. Because you see, even though there was Egypt who was disobedient to God, the Israelites had also been disobedient to God. They had not always honored him as they should. They too, just like the Egyptians, were sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. They were sinners. They deserved the wrath and curse of God. They deserved to die. And they deserve to have their firstborn taken from them, just as the Egyptians did. And so God gave them the Passover, something that was established so that anyone who really trusted the Lord would do what he said. They would separate that year-old lamb from the rest of the flock. And they would slaughter it at the appointed time. They would roast it. And they would eat it. All the while having been packed to go on their journey. Not just to go to a big conference that's going to be held somewhere out there, but to move. They're leaving Egypt. They had to be completely packed. Their U-Hauls were ready and they were to go. And so those who trusted the Lord did exactly what they said. Most of them were Israelites, but some of them were Egyptians who also did what God had commanded. Why? Because the wrath of God was on every one of them, just as it rests on every one of us, except for the grace of Christ. And unless God deals graciously with us, we're going to die too. We're to be destroyed. And so the Passover was a time that Jesus was going to be executed in our place, in order that we might have life. He would deliver us, and it would be done in such a way that as Jesus gives up his life, showing us his love, then we are able to live because of his love. The Passover was a festival of redeeming grace. And John is likely referring here to the whole time of the festival that would involve a few days and, you know, the separating of the lamb and bringing the lamb and making sure it's ready, rather than the Passover meal itself that would have been held the next day. Remember how the Jews wanted to be able to eat the Passover, and so they didn't go into Gabbatha where they would have been declared unclean. And here's what John says about this. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now that may sound like a strange statement to you, but it's the very thing that we were noting a few moments ago. The word there, the Greek word, is the telos, to the purpose, to the goal. He loved them to the accomplishment of the goal for which he gave his love. He was going to deliver them, not just to make it possible for them to be delivered from sin and death. And so this end is the goal or the completeness of God's love, the full accomplishment of the love of God. You see, the love of Jesus Christ here, the goal of Jesus' love here, is your salvation, your deliverance from the power of sin and death, from the death that you deserve just as the Egyptians deserved it back in the days when they celebrated that first Passover. Jesus' love reaches its goal. It accomplishes its purpose. And how we can rejoice that that's what has happened. Now, think of the obstacles that were in the way of Jesus in order to be able to show you that love. It wasn't an easy thing, was it? These phrases that he gives us here, that John gives us here, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. As we left on Friday morning from the conference, there was a bit of bittersweet time. In fact, one fella was wondering why his wife was weeping. But she was just so sentimental over the fact that they were leaving this venue that they had enjoyed so much. Now, we knew where we were to be that night, that we were to be in Southern California, even though at that time we were in Indiana. We knew about that. It was something that we looked forward to. Can you imagine what it was like for Jesus? When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world, and it wasn't just, okay, I'm going to fly away. No, he knew how he was going to depart from the world. He knew how it was going to happen. He knew that it would be the cruelty of the cross. And not just that physical anguish, but even much more the anguish of having his Father turn away from him. The Passover, which marked his departure, was near, and he knew everything that that meant for him. What a difficult time. Consider what a difficult time it was for him as he thought, you know, do I really have to go through with this? Now, of course, he willingly did. We know that. But just a short time after this event that we've read about, he would be in Gethsemane. And there he would be sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, says the scripture. Great anguish, because he knew what was ahead of him. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. There are many times when people have said, okay, I will do thus and so. And they come to the actual time, and it becomes a bit much for them. Maybe someone says, okay, yeah, I want to do a bungee jump. And they get the rope, that bungee cord tied to them, and they get to the edge of the platform, and they look at how far it is down below, and they say, it sounded good a while ago, but it doesn't now. Jesus had been prepared for this hour. What a difficult hour it was for him. So there was one obstacle in his way, because it marked the suffering that he was under, that he would endure for the Father's wrath. But here's where the love of Christ was so great that it overcame that obstacle, that he was willing to say, I will do it because I love my Father so much. I love him and I want to do his will. That's how great his love was for his Father. And then we read that in verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, there was another obstacle. He's having a meal. And he looks around at the different people. And he smiles at them. And, oh, there's Judas. I know what he's about to do. Can I smile at him? Can I deal graciously with him? Can I show him my love? At least this outward love, even though he is unwilling to obey me? Because you see, you and I have people that we run into conflict with. And we have to deal graciously with them, because that's what God tells us to do. Now, it wasn't his saving love, obviously, that he was showing to Judas, but he was being kind to him. He wasn't just saying, Judas, get out of here. I can't stand the sight of you. No, there wasn't that attitude at all. But as he would look around the room throughout that evening and his eyes would fall on Judas. Is there someone in your life that you run into every once in a while and you say, oh boy, do I have to put up with him? He loved to the end. But here was this obstacle. How difficult it would be to love in the presence of this betrayer. So though Judas was lost, Jesus loved sinners to the accomplishment of the goal that he had. The goal of his love. Now they had come in there. They had come into this upper room. The meal was served. We aren't told who served the meal or anything of that nature. It would be interesting to know some of these details, but it's not necessary for us to know them, or he would have given them to us. But there's one detail that he does give to us, and that is that no one had the common courtesy to wash the feet of the people in the room. Now, I realize that if I were to come to your house, you wouldn't be washing my feet. If you came to our house, I don't intend to offer to wash your feet. But of course, that was the common courtesy in that day. As they wore their sandals, they would bathe, and then they would be out wearing sandals on the dusty roads, not on paved roads or cement sidewalks. They would be in sandals on dirty streets. And so their feet would get dirty. And someone would come, a servant would usually come around and wash the feet of the guests. Think how refreshing that would be, to feel that warm water perhaps on the feet. And how nice it was to have them cleaned. We have our presbytery, and the presbytery just to the north of us, the St. Lawrence Presbytery, with our Atlantic Presbytery, we have a camp called White Lake. And it's a very rustic camp. And I was talking at the Indianapolis airport with Lois Gross from the San Diego Church. And she had grown up going to that camp. And she said, back in our day, we didn't have any running water. And we would go down to White Lake, to the lake itself, and bathe there. And by the time we got back up to the camp, we were all dirty again. But there was no one there to wash their feet. This was the common courtesy. It was the thing that would be done. And no one was willing to do it that day. None. And so Jesus has this to think about. You know, why do I have to go through life not having my feet washed as would be appropriate? But biggest of all was the obstacle of the weight of the world's salvation that pressed hard on him. Because the salvation of God's people depended solely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Only by what he was about to do could they be delivered from the power of sin and death. And if he did not go through with that, it wouldn't happen. Think back to the days of Babel. There you have all the people of the world gathering together to build this tower. And if anybody gets lost, we have to just look over that way. And there's the tower. I know how to get home. We will be the rulers of the world. We will be unconquerable. And you remember how God changed their language so that they were unable to do this. And then you come to chapter 12 in Genesis, and he chooses not a whole host of people, but he chooses one man. That through that one man there would be the deliverance that would be brought to the people of God. Through Abraham and essentially down through the line until you come to that one Jesus Christ, of whom we speak today. It's not through a great number of people. If I don't hold up my end, it'll still get done. Perhaps you've helped to carry a heavy load, and you think, boy, this is really going to be heavy. But as there are half a dozen people lifting that load, you think, well, this isn't so bad at all. That's not the case here. Jesus carries the whole load. If he fails, everything fails. There is no salvation for us. And so the weight of the world's salvation is pressing hard on him. In spite of all these obstacles, Jesus comes ahead in order that he might accomplish our salvation. He fulfills the will of his Father. And so it is that Jesus humbled himself in this love in order that he might endure the cross. And the scene is really quite vivid in the mind of John. There's something that we miss in most translations of this, because the way that John writes this shows the vividness that there is in his mind. If you have the New American Standard Bible, you will notice that by some of the verbs there is a little star or an asterisk. And the purpose of that star or asterisk is to say, this is, even though this is describing a past event, it was written in the present tense. Now, why would he do that? And the answer is for the very same reason that you use the present tense to describe a past event. Maybe you don't realize that you do that. But let's say you're describing some great play by, let's say, Dodger right fielder Puig. If he's still with the Dodgers, I'm not sure. You saw what happened. The ball was hit deep to right field, and he went flying back there and a couple of steps on the warning track, and he leaps up above the wall, grabs the ball, and he grabbed the ball and fell to the track. Okay, if you use it in the past tense, it's one thing. But we typically would say, I was there. And so you say, I saw him. He runs back to the wall, leaps into the air, grabs the ball, and falls to the ground. There's a much more of a vividness then to what you have seen. What does John say here? Jesus, verse 3. I'm going to read it from the New American Standard just because I can tell which ones more easily are the present tense verbs. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, gets up from the supper and lays aside his garments. And taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he pours water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, there's a few more later on when it comes to dealing with Peter. But you see the vividness that this has in John's mind, how it's as if it just happened. And he's describing it as if it just happened, because it is such an incredible thing that Jesus has done in washing the disciples' feet. Who would have thought that this man, the Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord of Glory, would be one who would wash our feet? That's a servant's job. That's not my job. I recently had someone tell me that he was dating a girl and was over at the home of her parents, and they had a meal together, and he helped to clear the table and then went to the living room where her father was, and he said to him, "Don't you ever do that again. That's woman's work." That's the way, that's the kind of attitude that you're seeing here. And the disciples are saying, "Don't you ever do that again, Jesus. That's servant's work. It's not your work." But it's in his love for the Lord, and his love for his Father, and in his love for his people, and his desire to accomplish the goal of his love, that he does this. He gets up. He pours water into a basin, and he begins to wash their feet. He took the position of a servant. And so the scene is something that is totally contrary to the expectation of the disciples. The Messiah, the Lord of glory, should not have to wash anyone's feet. In fact, it's stronger than that. It's not that he should not have to, but he dare not, because that's not his position. It's beneath him. How can he be the Lord of glory if he is washing feet? That's not what a Lord of glory does. And they were rebuked without a word as they saw Jesus going about washing their feet. I try to think of that scene in my own mind. What was going on there? Was there silence? Or was James whispering to John, "What's he doing? Why is he doing that?" Maybe they're just mouthing things to each other. Because it just is such a scene that is so contrary to their expectation and to proper etiquette in that society. There's apparently silence until Jesus comes to Peter. And we continue reading, noting once again some of the present tenses that are used. He pours water into the basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he comes to Simon Peter and says to him, he says to him, that is, Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." Peter says to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And the conversation continues from there. But we note particularly here that this continues to be the unexpected sight, the unexpected scene that is taking place. As Jesus, being the Lord of glory, continues to rebuke the disciples merely by his actions. But then Jesus goes on to clarify the effect of his love towards us. Just what it is that his love has done as he goes on from here to the cross. I like to think of this a bit of the 3G network as he goes from Gethsemane to Gabbatha to Golgotha. And he goes through the experience of Gethsemane as he calls out, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me." And then he goes to Gabbatha, where he is tried and condemned. And then he goes to Golgotha, where he is crucified. What does he say here? He's teaching Peter that he needs to be cleansed. But once he is cleansed, there is only a little bit that has to be done. He who has bathed doesn't have to do anything more than wash his feet. You need to be bathed. You and I need to be bathed by the grace of God. That is what delivers us from the power and of sin and of death. The grace of God that wipes away our sin. It grants us forgiveness. It says, you belong to me. You no longer are condemned. The one who had stood under the condemnation of the court is now able to go free. He is no longer under condemnation. And that's the picture of all these disciples, except of course for that one, Judas. As they have entered the room that evening, they have come to confess that Jesus is Lord. They have come to acknowledge that it's by His grace that they have life. Now, they don't understand this completely. There's a lot more they're going to understand really in just a few days as Jesus begins to explain to them some of the things that have happened and what their meaning is. But he says, now, if you have been bathed, all you need to do is wash your feet and you're clean. Because that's what gets dusty as you walk the roads in your sandals. And as you and I have been delivered from the power of sin and death by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the salvation of God given to us. But is there anyone here who does not sin even after that? Of course not. We are all sinners. And even though we have been bathed by the grace of Christ and we have come to say Jesus is Lord and we acknowledge Him to be Lord and we love Him as our Lord, yet we sin against Him. That's why your pastor took that time in the prayer this morning to pause and give you the opportunity to wash your feet. To give you that opportunity to confess your sins before God and to acknowledge that it's only by His grace that you have everlasting life. That it's only because of the love of Christ in continuing to grant you the forgiveness of sins that you are cleansed. This is something you have to do to keep coming to Him for forgiveness. One of the disappointing things about our celebration last night was a fellow who served as our MC for the evening. And he talked about being in Christ, but his friends say, we never see him in church. He talks a good line, but he really isn't there. And so it is that we often find people who will say, I'm in. I've got my fire insurance that has been given to me because I walked the dusty trail, the sawdust trail, and have confessed Jesus as my Lord. But you see, it's through the continuation with Jesus Christ. As you continue to walk with Him daily, as you read and you study His Word, as you call upon Him in prayer, and you have the Word of God being incorporated more and more into your life, that you come to recognize that you're a sinner and that you have often sinned against Him. That you have not done as you ought to do day by day. And so you have to continue to come to be washed by the love of Jesus Christ, who is ready and willing to grant forgiveness. And that's something that is also hard for us to understand, I think. Because when we offend one of our friends, when we offend someone else, we don't necessarily want to see that person right away. We want to say, let me stay away from him. But that's not the way it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And included in that rest is the forgiveness of sins that you have committed even only moments before. It's that walk with Jesus Christ that you need in order that you might continue to be cleansed, to continue in this love, because it is, remember, a love that reaches the goal. It reaches the purpose for which He has shown it, the reason for which He went to the cross. And you see, when you don't come confessing your sins to Jesus, you're saying, that work on the cross wasn't really all that good or all that effective. That work on the cross, I just don't feel it. Come to Him. Perhaps some of you have not yet come to confess your sins in the first place and to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Please come to recognize the love of God and the love of Jesus Christ, that it's a love that has accomplished its purpose, that He has suffered under the wrath of our Heavenly Father, and He has propitiated that wrath so that we are made to be acceptable to the Lord our God. And if you have come, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, then you need to keep coming in repentance for His mercy, to continue to be washed by the Word of God, to learn it, to study it. I remember the very first class I had in seminary. Dr. Copeland opened the class with prayer. And right after he said amen, he said, "You will read the Bible through this quarter." Now, we were on a trimester system, but we called them all quarters. "You will read the Bible through this quarter." This was about the 1st or 2nd of September. And we would finish the week before Thanksgiving. The following Tuesday, we would be after Thanksgiving, we would be in class. And he said, "You will read the Bible through this quarter." Guess what he said in the third quarter? And the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth, and seventh, and eighth. It's that important. You need to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the Word of God. And here we have the inscripturated Word of God that we are to know. And the better we know Him, the more we will see that the love of Christ has attained its goal. Jesus' incredible love has attained its goal for the salvation of all God's people. His love is a love that does not fail. It never will fail. But it always accomplishes its purpose, whether it's in bringing you to Himself, to begin with Him, to begin your walk with Him, or whether it's as you have walked with Him for years and years and years, you continue to receive the cleansing that He gives because His love has accomplished its purpose. It does not fail. It's a love that is greater than you and I can even imagine. But it's a love that we are able to enjoy because He was willing to do His Father's will to the end.